The scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. In the Pew Bibles, you can follow along on page 922. And it reads as follows. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it up for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, because he had said to them, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness that we've already, as Ryan prayed earlier, we've already experienced and seen. We thank you for your presence today, and as we go to your word, Lord, we pray that something that may be familiar to us will have new life. There is always more there, and so this morning I pray that you would speak through your word to us, that our hearts would be challenged, encouraged, that, Lord, we would hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this is a series and a story that some of us have indicated we're excited about. If you're expecting VeggieTales, I'm sorry, that won't be happening. This is a story that we most often think of as a story that we hear maybe growing up in Sunday school or at a VBS. And as it were, the top billing for this story usually goes to someone who is not a someone at all, but a thing. We hear this story most often talked about as Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the big fish. And it seems like a fun, interesting story about God having a large fish swallow a guy, and Jonah hanging out for a few days and learning his lesson. And usually that's the thing that goes with us as children. We have a fish story, as it were. So it is the fish story of all fish stories. So all you guys who come home and say, "I caught a fish this big," even if you can make it as big as possible, you're not going to be able to make it big enough to compete with this one. But I would also tell us this morning, or posit to us, that that is a mistake. That to give the fish top billing, or if you want to call it a whale, the word is actually great fish. So we're going to say fish. It's something that's been argued over for ever since it happened, ever since it was put into print, probably. Well, what kind of fish was this? Is it really possible for there to be a fish this big? Maybe this is just a story. Maybe it's just something made up. I've even read in my study on this that some people think, well, actually the great fish was actually like a dinghy behind another boat that was called Great Fish, and Jonah fell into that, which is just ridiculous. Because if no other reason, it throws him up on the shore. So I don't know if a dinghy can do that. But there's been a lot of argumentation over this. And this is one of those things that people who are not believers will point to and say, well, that's not something that we can replicate it. It clearly is not true. It's just a made-up story like the rest of it. Well, this morning, what I would want us to start off with is, as I've said, the story of Jonah is not the story of Jonah and a big fish. If you're looking at the screen behind me, the story of Jonah is the story of Jonah and the big God. God is big enough to handle any of these objections. He's big enough to handle any of the things that we find interesting about this story or unbelievable, because he is God. And as we go through this book over the next couple of weeks, that is what we need to be drilling down into. The big God of this story. You see, this story really isn't even about Jonah. In some ways, it is about Jonah because we are all Jonah, and so we can all learn from Jonah and what he does, but more so, we can learn about God and who he is. And this morning, before we start, I just want to say there's some themes that run through the book. First and foremost, and what we're going to look at today, is that God is sovereign. So this morning, we're going to look at Jonah and the sovereign God. Some other themes are the idea of God's mission. What is he doing? What is he about? We know he is the creator. What after that? What about after the fall? And then we're going to also see the themes of God's mercy and grace and goodness. But before this morning, we're going to go under the surface, as it were, and look into this truth about God and who he is, Jonah, and the sovereign God, the sovereignty of God, and what that means for us as we place ourselves in the place of Jonah. We aren't Jonah. In fact, sometimes we do that. We stick ourselves in Bible stories and we do so to our own peril, because the things that happen in Scripture happen for those people. We can learn from it, but I would never suggest that you can step in and take on your giants like David. That's not the point. Even in that story, the story is not about David and Goliath or his challenges or his giants. It's about a sovereign, powerful God who redeems and moves. And so in this case, we certainly don't want to stick ourselves too far into Jonah, because nothing good comes from it. This will be to our detriment if we follow Jonah's example. But we can learn from Jonah, because too often we are just like him. But again, more so, this is about a sovereign God who is in control and who is at work in the world around us, and for who the idea of a fish big enough to swallow a man and keep him alive for 3 days is nothing. Not a problem at all. Before we do that, I want to kind of jump into who the people are in the story. The main person is Jonah, and some of the places, so that we kind of have a background understanding, maybe a little more than just Jonah was this guy who ran away. So Jonah was a prophet who lived somewhere between 800 and 750 BC. We read about him also in 2 Kings chapter 14, where we learn that he was from a place called Gath-Hepher, which is near Nazareth, which is in Galilee. So he's in the northern kingdom at this point. The kingdom has been divided. And he's kind of one of the few prophets from the northern kingdom. But if you notice, he also is from the region where Jesus grew up. And so there's some parallels there. Jonah's name means dove, which we all view as a sign of peace. And I think there's something telling in that, that he is someone who is sent to proclaim not a message of peace, but in God's sovereign design, a desire for peace with the people of Nineveh. That's what God actually desired for them. So we have Gath-Hepher, where he's from, near Nazareth. We have Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were kind of in charge. They were large and in charge at that time in history. You can read about them in history. They're again speaking to the historicity, the truth of this is a historical place and time and story that we can take. We also see the name of a place called Tarshish. So Tarshish is in southern Spain near Gibraltar. So that kind of gives us an idea. It's completely across the Mediterranean Sea from Israel, present-day Israel, or the area where Jonah was. So those are kind of our bearings as we get into this. And all of that has an importance here, who Nineveh was, who those people were, where Jonah, who he is. He's a Hebrew, and where he was fleeing to. So we've had the story read for us this morning, most of it here as far as the front end of the story, in which what we usually get in VBS or Sunday school. God comes to Jonah, who is a prophet, and he tells him, get up, go to Nineveh, speak against the city. They're wicked. Their wickedness has risen up in before me. Now, right here off the bat, this is speaking to the fact that we serve a big sovereign God. He is the God of all things, all times, all places. He is the creator God. He created the world. He created those people that were there in Nineveh. In fact, he causes kingdoms to rise and fall, so he even was sovereign over the Assyrian Empire rising. But even though the people of Nineveh do not yet know who he is, even though the people in Tarshish are in a place where his name has not yet been proclaimed, God is king and Lord and sovereign ruler over the whole earth. And as such, he comes to a man named Jonah, who is part of Israel, and says, these folks over here, this city Nineveh, I'm aware of them. I've been watching them. Their wickedness has risen before me, and I am going to destroy them. And you need to get up and go tell them the calamity that will come upon them. So verses 1 through 3, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it. Their wickedness has come before me. But what does Jonah do? Well, he follows partially. I don't know if any of you as parents have experienced this. It might just be me and my kids and just me. I'm going to not throw my kids under the bus. I'll go back and just talk about me. When I was a kid, there were a lot of times where mom and dad were speaking to me and telling me, giving me an instruction, and I stopped listening about halfway through. And so that means that the result of my actions was about half obedient. Anybody as a parent, or maybe yourself, you can identify with that. And then you go and you say, well, what's going on? Well, this is what I heard. Well, yes, that's probably true. So Jonah, in this way, God says, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah, though, is not falling into the trap of not hearing God. He's simply choosing to disobey God. And so he does the first part. He gets up, but he doesn't go to Nineveh. Jonah, in fact, is the running prophet, I'll call him, and he rebels. God's prophet rebels in verses 1 through 3. So he gets up and he says, no way am I going to Nineveh. I have no desire to do so. Now, the Assyrians were, there was no love lost for them with the Israelites, with Jonah. He knows who they are. He doesn't like who they are. They're a big threat to him and his way of life. They are Gentiles. He has no desire to go and deliver this message to them from God. He'll tell us later why, which is basically he knows that if he does what God asks him to do, that they're going to repent and God's going to be kind to them and gracious and relent, and he doesn't want that to happen. He wants these guys destroyed. He wants God to just squish them like a bug. So he decides in his geniusness of humanity to do the exact opposite. He tries to escape. So instead of going by land to Nineveh, he turns and goes down to the seashore at Joppa and gets on a boat that's headed for Tarshish, which is at the other side of the world, basically. It's on the other side of the Mediterranean. And he decides that this is his rightful actions. Now, he's completely foolish in this. We cannot run or hide from God. We cannot run or hide from God. Jonah knows this. It was David who wrote in Psalm 139 these verses, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, and intimately are acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, behold, you are there in the earth. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even somewhere like Tarshish maybe, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Jonah knew better. He clearly knew that this was not the way to go, and yet he decides to rebel and to run away because he doesn't like what God's up to. He knows who God is and what he's doing. See, God is sovereign over his creation. He created everything that was from nothing. Ex nihilo, we say. He spoke into existence all that is. And of course, we know there in Genesis, it wasn't too long as we read the Genesis narrative, that man fell and rebelled against God and sent it into the world, and the curse fell onto creation itself. And ever since that time, there's been suffering and sin and continued struggle and continued rebellion. But we also know that before anything was created, God already had a plan of salvation in which he would send Jesus, the Son, to give his life on the cross, to pay our sin debt. The wages of sin is death, that he would be buried, and that 3 days later, sound familiar? Sign of Jonah. 3 days later, he would rise from the grave victorious over sin, death, and the grave, and that through that we would have hope of eternal life through him. God already had this plan in place. He is a sovereign God, and he is working his plan even now. Jonah knows this, but he doesn't want it, so he tries to run. Now, just putting it into words here, John MacArthur said that to run from God is like trying to flee from light. The only thing you wind up with is darkness. That is true for all of us. When we try to run from God's commands, we abandon ourselves to our own devices. And it leads to heartache and darkness. And it's foolish. And we can sit here and affirm, yeah, that was a dumb thing to do, Jonah. But how often do we run from the commands of God? A sovereign God who knows exactly who we are, where we are, and what we're going to do before we even think it ourselves. God is sovereign. And so because of this, and because God is sovereign, he doesn't let Jonah off the hook. He clearly isn't sitting by saying, oh, where did Jonah go? I have no idea. He knows exactly where Jonah is, and so he pursues Jonah. Jonah has gone out onto this ship with these men, and as they are going along, it says in verse 4 that God, who is now pursuing Jonah, hurls a great wind on the sea, and there's a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. God is sovereign over the winds and the waves. And as he is pursuing Jonah, which is our second point, he hurls a wind on the sea, coming after Jonah. You know, sometimes it's popular for some to think, you know, God is good and God is loving. He would never do anything to harm me. Well, that's true in a manner of speaking. But sometimes what is physically harmful is spiritually forming and good. Just like the surgeon who causes pain in order to fix us, God will discipline those he loves. He will bring harm our way if it is for his purposes to shape us and to return us to him. And so it is nothing for the sovereign God of the universe to hurl. The word is actually like the idea that we would think of mythology, where Zeus is throwing lightning bolts. That's kind of what God does here. He sends a wind, he hurls a wind onto the sea after the ship where Jonah is hiding out and running away. God, the sovereign God of the universe, using nature itself for his purposes because he's in control of his creation. Well, where is Jonah at this time? Well, while these poor guys who don't know what's going on are struggling for their lives, they've decided, they're merchants, so they're going to lose money on this one, but they've decided our lives are more important than our merchandise and our payload, so they start throwing everything off of the ship to make it lighter, help it to sit in the water better, maybe survive this storm, and the captain goes under the ship. He goes down under deck, and what does he find? A foolish person. Sound asleep. Man, this thing is rocking to and fro. It's kind of funny because Hebrews were not seafaring people. You would think that Jonah would be down there puking his guts up. But instead, he's been rocked to sleep by this great storm. He's down there sleeping. Now, maybe he's emotionally or spiritually worn out because he's out of what God has asked him to do and he's running from God. And he's worn out that way. Maybe emotionally he knows this is not a good idea, but I just don't really want to do what God said. So maybe he's asleep because he's worn out, or maybe he's just too comfortable. Maybe he's just too comfortable in his sin and where he's at, that it's nothing for him to go below decks and sleep it away. When I wake up, this great nightmare of God sending me to Nineveh will be over. I'll be home free. I'll be in Tarshish. So far away that maybe God will just say, well, I'll send someone else. The captain finds him and says, basically, what are you doing? In the vernacular. You idiot, get up, we're all going to die. What's going on? We've all been out here praying and crying to our gods. We've thrown everything overboard. How are you down here sleeping? Get up. Which coincidentally is what God told him to do. Get up and go to Nineveh. Get up and pray to your God. Maybe your God will help us out. God is pursuing him, and we find Jonah lying asleep below deck. He thinks he's got it made. You know, sin can be very comfortable for us. When we are self-justified, when we think we're in the right, even when if we look to God's word, it's clear that we're in the wrong. We have a way of excusing ourselves or self-justifying ourselves. And we can lay our heads sometimes on the pillow and go to sleep like nothing matters. But God is a good and loving God. And because of that, he comes after us. He pursues us in our rebelliousness. And he will wake us up. And he will lay a burden on us. God's will is not going to be thwarted by our disobedience, because he's a sovereign God who's at work. And what he wants is for Nineveh to repent. And what he wants is for Jonah to be the one to deliver the message. So even though Jonah is safe and secure in his own mind with his plan to run away from what God has for him, God will not be mocked. He will not be thwarted. He pursues Jonah, and his ways and his will happen. And so Jonah wakes up to this rude awakening, comes upstairs, up on deck. I guess they use stairs. And as they're there, the men decide, we got to figure out what's going on here. So they're obviously not followers of Yahweh. They are polytheistic. They all have their own gods for different things. They've been crying out to God. And you know, that's really what happens when things get rough. And we live in this society where some people say there is no God. And some people say, well, we can't really know who God is. And some people say, well, this is God, or this thing that I made is God, or I don't even serve a God, but they're serving themselves, which is the ultimate God for humanity, is self. But what happens when crisis comes? What happens when turmoil arises? How quickly then do even atheists, depending on the severity of it, begin thinking about and calling on one who is greater than themselves? The old saying is, what, there's no atheist in foxholes? How often does society turn to God? Suddenly, it's nothing for when we lose a loved one to say, oh, well, they're in a better place, and certainly God's going to take them to heaven because they were a good person. And all of this is false God that can't help them at all. And this is the position that these sailors found themselves in. They've been crying out to their own gods of their own making, these false gods who are no gods at all. And nothing has come from it. But in a moment, God is going to glorify himself. He's going to be glorified in verses 7 through 13. because Jonah's now on the scene. And so they decide, let's cast lots. This was a very common way of doing things, even for people that were God's people. In fact, we would think, well, this idea of rolling the dice, so to speak, that seems kind of superstitious. But if we know Scripture, if we know the Psalms, we read this in Psalm 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So something as superstitious and innocuous as casting lots or rolling the die, so to speak, Scripture tells us the sovereign God is sovereign even over that, even over the ways that those lots fall. And such is the case here. The lot falls to Jonah. It identifies Jonah as the one who is to blame. Verse 7, each man said to his mate, let's cast lots so we can learn on those whose account the calamity has struck us. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? Who are you? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? And here's where God begins to be glorified in the midst of this storm, because he has identified clearly who this is and whose power is on display. The glory of God is displayed in this interaction. Jonah says this, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened. They were afraid. They said to him, how could you do this? Again, translated, you're an idiot. How could you do this? For they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. God is turning up the dial. And he said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm for you. I know it's on my account of this great storm that has come upon you. Now, isn't it interesting? These pagan men are afraid. They know that they are just human beings, and whoever or whatever is behind this storm is godly, is supernatural, is powerful, and there is nothing they can do to fix things. And so they cry out, hoping that some power will save them. When the lot, which God is in control of because he's sovereign, and he makes these lots fall on Jonah to reveal what's going on, Jonah says, okay, yeah, it's me, guys. And they're, who are you? Where are you going? What are you doing? Well, I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh. No, you don't, Jonah. I mean, it's good to say that. In fact, in some ways, some translations, the NIV thing, I think, says that he says, I worship Yahweh. Worship and fear are right there together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and if we are wise and know who he is, we will fear him. We are fearfully made by a sovereign, powerful God who is almighty, who is omnipotent, he is all-knowing, he is omniscient. He deserves and is worthy of our worship and our praise and our right fear. These men fear, even though they don't know who God is. Jonah knows who God is, and where was he? Asleep at the wheel, or in the basement, as so were. But when he speaks to them, he says, I fear Yahweh, the God who created the land and the sea. Now, right there, that's why, like, you're an idiot. You're telling me that you serve or you follow or you worship the God who created the land and the sea. Here we are on the sea, and you're trying to run away from him? That doesn't make any sense. You went right to where he's in control. If he had gone the other way, by the way, he'd still be where God's in control. If he'd gone anywhere, according to the psalmist, up to the heavens, down to the center of the earth, journey to the center of the earth with Brendan Fraser, whoever, he would still be exactly where God is controlling and sovereign and in charge. And a sovereign God displays his might for all to see in this. Jonah foolishly says, oh, I fear him. No, you don't, Jonah. And you can't run from him, Jonah. See, they get it, and he doesn't. You can't get away. You can't thwart a sovereign God because you're just a puny human. Tell us what we need to do with you in order to appease this God of the sea and the land, Jonah. Clearly, he's in charge here. What do we need to do? Jonah acknowledges his error, acknowledges his position as a puny, disobedient human who is running from God. He takes responsibility here. He knows that he's the cause, and so he says, look, it's better. Now, really, as we'll see later in the story in a couple of weeks, it might have also been, it's better for me to die than to go to Nineveh. I mean, there might have been some, oh, this is a relief. Now God's going to get rid of me and I won't have to go to Nineveh. Better that I die running in disobedience and drown in the sea than go to Nineveh. But he tells them, look, if you want to save the ship and yourselves, throw me overboard. If you do that, the storm will go away. God will be appeased. Everything will become calm. It's interesting in telling, again, what happens next amongst these pagan people. These sailors. It says, however, verse 13, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Verse 14, then they called on the Lord Yahweh and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, Lord, have done as you have pleased. They understand that God is sovereign. His glory has been displayed. He is the sovereign God over this situation and all situations. They don't fully understand, but they've got this one down. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea. And what happens the moment his little pinky toe hits the water? The storm stops. And all is calm. You think they were afraid before? Then the men feared the Lord greatly. Remember that story of Peter, the other disciples, riding across the stormy lake? Jesus, who is God, who is Yahweh, speaks to that storm and says, peace be still, and it immediately is silenced. And what's the response? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? It is Yahweh, sovereign Lord of the universe. And these men experience the same thing. They throw Jonah overboard and suddenly, all is calm. They fear the Lord greatly and they offer a vow of sacrifice to the Lord and make vows, which is still a very normal religious practice of this time, even in Judaism. Maybe one of the greatest examples of God's sovereignty in this first chapter is what happens with these pagan sailors. God is a God who has created the world. The world fell under the curse of sin because of humanity. God has a plan of redemption that he is working out even in this story. And in this moment, as he shows himself to these pagan people, they get it. They're moved to worship him. These pagan sailors move towards God. Now, we're not saying that they are saved, that they get saved. Physically, in this moment, they do. But they at least have an experience and a sight of God, and in themselves, they are rightly moved towards him. Unlike Jonah, who claims to fear him and knows him, and when he's given an instruction, runs from him. You see, God isn't just sovereign over his people. He's sovereign over all people. And when he encounters them for his purposes, they move and respond in the ways that he's called them to do and to be. They can't help. When a person meets the sovereign God of the universe, their life will not be the same. They will either harden their hearts knowingly and move away from him as he leads and ordains, or they will move towards him, or they will give their lives to him and be brought to life in the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. There's no other option. And so at whatever level these men are exposed, are introduced to the sovereign God of the universe, and they move in ways that are consistent with who he is. Unlike Jonah. What do I mean? Well, God says, Jonah, go to these people over here, these Gentiles in Nineveh. They're wicked people. I'm going to destroy them. Jonah knows what this means. God, you're gracious and merciful. If I go tell them, they're going to repent and you're going to not destroy them. And that's not what I want. How wonderfully compassionate of Jonah. These men have been fighting for their lives because this guy who supposedly follows Yahweh has put them in peril by his disobedience and his sin. I don't know about you, but if I was there and he said, you know what, the way to make this stop is throw me overboard. Before he finished the word overboard, I'm punching him, shoving him off the side. So it'd be like, if you throw me overboard, you know, something like that. But what do? They know nothing to this guy. He's a Hebrew. They're not. Probably Phoenicians. They owe him nothing. He's caused them quite a bit of problem. It makes sense to get rid of him. Like Jonah was wanting to happen to the Ninevites. What do they do instead? Okay, you told us what to do. We don't want to do that. They start rowing harder for land. The easy thing would be to shove him overboard, but they're more compassionate than Jonah is. They desire to maybe not have innocent blood on their hands, but also they just don't want to kill him at this point. They don't want him to drown. Maybe they're thinking, hey, if we can get him back to land, then he can get back on land, the storm will stop, and he can go do what he's supposed to do, and everything will be good. I don't know. But in that moment, Jonah would have been overboard if it had been me. And these guys show compassion for whatever reason. They're trying to save him, even still, unlike Jonah. Why is that? That's the sovereignty of God. It makes total human sense to put him overboard. Only God moved in them and ordained for them to wait, because he's in control of all these things. And the biggest thing is, at this moment, he's still not done with Jonah. He's still being faithful to Jonah in the midst of his rebelliousness, because he has a mission and a command, and Jonah's going to do it. It's going to happen. They showed more spiritual discernment than Jonah did. They feared God in reality. How often are we like Jonah? Oh, I fear God. I worship God. But how often do I knowingly disobey? Because I don't fear him as I ought. When all was said and done, and when they see the sovereign power of God displayed by that instantaneous stoppage of this storm, they sacrifice to him. They make vows. And the only ways they know how, they worship Yahweh. Only a sovereign God can take pagan people and lead them to worship him, even when they don't yet know him. In contrast to the one who says he does. And then, of course, we didn't read verse 16 today, but one of the, you know, here we go. I've buried the lead on purpose. I don't want us to get too distracted by the fish. But verse 17, here he is. A sovereign God, it says, verse 17, and the Lord appointed. It's a very specific word. It means it was planned. It was scheduled. God put in the mind of this fish to swim that way, and just at the right moment to be there when Jonah hits the water in order for this fish to swallow him. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. We serve a sovereign God who is in control of all things, even to the point that he can arrange a meeting between a fish and some strange food that just happened to fall off a boat, in the fish's thinking. But none of this is happening by chance. This means that before God ever told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he knew what Jonah was going to do. He had a plan that these men would be there, that they would glorify him, pagan as they are. He had a plan that Jonah would be tossed overboard. He had planned for this fish to show up and be the limo to pick him up, to save him, even though he deserved to die in those waters. He commands the winds and the waves, both causing them to grow and become increasingly powerful, that they're going to destroy life, and in an instant to calm them. This is the story, not of a fish and not of a running prophet, but of a sovereign God who is at work in his creation for his glory. And he ordains for men and women and boys and girls to come to know him and to be saved. And he has called us, church, to be a part of this. So what are our takeaways this morning about this story of Jonah and the sovereign God? First of all, God will be glorified. Scripture tells us that if we don't cry out and glorify him, the rocks themselves will cry out. Creation itself declares the glory of God. He doesn't need us. He didn't need Jonah. He doesn't need us. And if we should fail to do what we've been called and commanded to do, if we should fail to surrender to his will and follow after him and seek after him and place our hope in him and be saved and then be about the business of sharing the gospel with others, guess what? It's still going to happen. Because he has ordained a number of Gentiles that will come. He has ordained a number of Jews that will come. And when that is ready and the time is right, he will return, Jesus will, and it will be completed and finished. It's already been done. Before the world itself was formed, the end was already completed and sure, because we serve a sovereign God. He does not depend on you. In the vernacular, we say it this way: you're nothing. We live in a culture that tells us we're all special. We tell ourselves that we're special. We tell ourselves that we don't have to do what God wants us to do because we've got it figured out and it makes sense and we're right in doing what's wrong. You're not special. Jesus Christ is the only one who is good. God is the only one who is good, and apart from him, we are nothing. But if we have him, we are heirs. We are children of God. We are light and salt in a world that desperately needs the gospel. And we are ambassadors for the sovereign God of the universe, who already has it all completed. And because he's not just a big God who throws storms at people and smushes other people and brings calamity on and destroys all of his enemies, because he's a God who is loving and his love endures forever, and while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us, and while we are in rebellion, he calls us friends and brings us to himself. Because we have a God who's loving and good and compassionate, even as he is just and wrathful and holy, and because he is holy and just and good, and he cannot go against himself, he esteems us. David wrote, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him just a little lower than the angels. You clothed him in glory." God loves his humanity. He loves his human creation. He loves those who are his. We love because he first loved us. And because of that, he gives us the privilege of joining him in his work. God's going to be glorified. We are given the privilege of participating. It's a privilege to serve. It's a privilege that we are invited to true blessing and true fulfillment and true wholeness in being obedient to the commands of God and in making him known to those around us. The sovereign God who does not need us is the sovereign God who chooses to use us to glorify himself. And it is good. So this morning, as we consider the fact that we serve a sovereign God who really is interested and in control of the smallest detail. I don't think they had a gaming table there, but that lot, if we're talking about a die, that last turn where it kind of bobbles and then
lands on the number it does, so to speak, as a visual. God make that last bobble end the way it did. He's that in control of what happens. He's not a God who's way out there, who created us and then just sits back and laughs or broods or looks forward to smacking us or destroying us. No, he's a God that's intimately involved in your life. He knew you before you were born. He knows the number of your days. COVID will not surprise him or you or anything else. No one dies too soon. He's in control of all of it. And so as his children, we have no need to fear, even as we absolutely should fear him. Some of you know the Chronicles of Narnia story, in which one of the children, the question is asked about Aslan, the great lion, which is the Christ figure in the story. Is this lion safe? And the answer is no. Lions are not safe. He is not safe, but he is good. The sovereign God of the universe is not safe, but he is good. And he has called you to himself, and he has commanded you to take part in his mission. He's called us to rise and go to our Nineveh, to go to those who we least want to go to. If you don't go, he may remove your lampstand, like in Revelation, but it's going to happen. Someone else will do it. And so for your sake and for his glory, and for your joy, may we be people who respond by saying, yes, Lord. Who in the midst of our biases, maybe in Jonah's case, our racism, his racism against these Gentiles, in the midst of our, we just don't like those people, or we're just too afraid, or we just don't like the idea, may we say yes. And instead of trying to run away, we run to and rely upon the power of the sovereign God of the universe to glorify himself and to bless us by using us to do it. May we respond appropriately in worship, magnifying and glorifying God. Father, this morning, that is our prayer. That as a church, as a people who are your church, as you are bringing us together, as you are making us one in you, as you are building this church and your church from every tribe and nation and tongue, where there's no Jew or Greek or male or female, but all are the same in Christ, may you build us together and may we, as part of your church, say yes. May we as individuals who form the body of First Baptist Church Bettendorf, may we say yes. May we desire to grow in you. May we desire to learn of you. May we desire to worship you. May we fall on our faces before our sovereign God, our good and saving Lord, and glorify your name, not only to our friends and those where it's easy, but to those where it's hard, those times, places, and people where it's hard, knowing that you will glorify yourself. And we will rejoice with you. In Jesus' name, amen.